There is in this book of Ruth a beautiful story of the Lord's love for a Gentile woman, how she was convinced to leave all that she ever had known, to forsake her family and her people, to come to another country and another people whom she knew nothing. It's a story that tells of the Lord's great love, not only for a Gentile woman, but in a picture, it foretells the Lord's love, a great love that he has for the Gentiles. Certainly the main character of the book was not the only Gentile that the Lord loved and worked in so very wonderfully. We don't know how many the Lord had worked in prior to the time of Abraham. You know, we think of Abel and Seth, Noah and his family. But once the Lord began to focus upon Abraham and delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage, it was a very rare thing to see anyone among the Gentiles come to Christ, come to the Lord. But in this book, the Lord brings this widowed Gentile woman into the nation of Israel and even into the very lineage of mothers which would bring forth the man-child, our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing love the Lord had for her. And she was one of a very few that came to Christ during the days of Israel. I'm sure you can think of just a handful of names. Rahab the harlot, out of the city of Jericho, remember her. There's a widow of Zarephath. And Naaman, the captain of the Syrian host. And I'm hoping now for just a few minutes to try to present the Lord's dealing to save Ruth and mingle into this the Lord's dealings to also save among the Gentile people. For the time being, we're living in the time when the Lord is doing a great work in the nations. With everything that's going on, I think we might forget that. But he's going to soon turn again to Israel and save that nation. This present millennium will close with the full measure of the Gentile saved and the nation of Israel as well. There are a few parallels that I'll share with you that might help you to kind of come onto the same page that I am on thinking about the book of Ruth. Elimelech and his sons parallel to Adam and those in him, his descendants. There's Naomi, wife to Elimelech, mother-in-law to Ruth, that I think very well stands for the law of God. There's Ruth, who represents, as she is, a Gentile and the Gentiles. There's a nearest kinsman. I was wondering about this, and I didn't understand with the things that I was thinking. I didn't understand until I woke up this morning. And a lot of times, often it is when I wake up in the morning, from the first thought you have, the Lord, he just brings that. I pray constantly as we go to sleep, that Lord, would you teach me your word even in the night? The nearest kinsman represents the first man, the natural man, the unregenerate man. And finally, the next or near kinsman represents the second man, the Lord from heaven, the last Adam, the spiritual man. So that's what I saw. And yes, we're going to begin with verse 1, but I'm only going to take out select verses that will actually move through the book rather quickly, at least for my pace. So don't panic if you see that we're starting at verse 1 and moving through. We're not going to read every verse in this book. We've already done all of that. We've quite enjoyed this study. But these things have been in the back of my mind, and I wanted to take the time. And it's been a labor. There's no question about it. It's been hectic. I'm trying to almost abandon this, and I just thought we should press on with it. Some of it may not make any sense at all. Some of it's not ordered as it ought to be. But I want to trust the Lord to work so that we might appreciate what the Lord has done for us. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in a country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, or to put it another way, they were Bethlehemites of Bethlehem. And they came into the country, the fields of Moab, and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Now, we have the man named Elimelech that decided, and I'm convinced this is true, it was an act of rebellion what he did to forsake all that he had, his blessed place, there in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan, to go into the fields of Moab, to a place that's called a washpot. That's what Moab means. It's a washpot. What is that? It's a place where you're washed of filthy rags. Filthy rags are representative of the best righteous acts that a man may do before God. There's no question about that. Isaiah says so. And here Elimelech died and his sons. And this act of rebellion is parallel to the rebellion of Adam when he was in the garden of God. In the day that he sinned, he and all those in him did something. They died. They became dead in trespasses and sins. And for this reason, Adam was driven from the garden and from the presence of the Lord. But before the Lord put him out, he made him a promise that there was coming one that would restore men to a right standing before him. And that promise is in not John 3:16, we think of Genesis 3:15. That's how I remember these kinds of things. And there it says, the Lord was speaking to Satan. He says, I'll put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed, the seed of the woman. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise or crush thy head, the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, in this victory, the seed of the woman would be wounded. And you know that represents Christ very well and what he did to deliver from the bondage of Satan. In verse 6, the very next verse that we're left off in Ruth, then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. And Ruth, thinking of Naomi, who is what? Her mother-in-law. Ruth, under the governance of her mother-in-law, labored to come into a place where she had heard that the Lord had visited his people to provide for them relief from the great famine. So she sets her sights upon another country, a country afar off. She was presently without hope and without God in the world. That holy, just, and good rule of the law could not help her to arrive to her journey's end. Naomi was just there, as a matter of fact. There's no question that she was under the governance of her mother-in-law, and she could not help her to arrive to her journey's end. So, she was in a sense simply pointed the way for Ruth just as the law points sinners to Christ. We read in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So there's a work of the law that does this for sinners. And like that, Ruth was being directed to go to this place afar off. Quite amazing. And as you know, Ruth, with her mother-in-law, arrives to Bethlehem of Judah, and those things which appear to her to be complete happenstance. Remember that? Completely accidental, as far as she can see. But God is providentially working all things for her good. You know, this issue with God working all things for our good, it began not when we believed, it began from eternity past. So in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, and Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers and her hap. There's that happenstance. There's that seeming accident that took place. Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Ruth knows not the man and the fields upon which she has come to glean. But mark this well, more important than her knowing him is his knowing her. Verse 11, and Boaz answered and said to her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done. He knew everything. Now, we would know in the story, he asked who this was, but he had already had the report and the knowledge and that idea that he knows her before she knows him. Sinners know not Christ, but Christ certainly knows his own. Absolutely correct. Number of scriptures, Galatians 4:9. But now after ye have known God, Paul said, or rather, and here's the important point, are known of God. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And one more, for whom he did foreknow, Romans 8:29. That's a person he foreknew, some. And then what happens? Boaz speaks comfort to Ruth and spoke directly to the need of her heart in verse 13. And she said, let me, this was to Boaz, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken freely. You have communicated to my heart. It says in the Hebrew, you've communicated to the heart of your handmaid, to the heart of your handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens. Not even like one of your servants, that you've spoken to me, to my heart. In much the same way, the Lord Jesus speaks comfort to the hearts of sinners. How many times have we read these? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's comfort. That is encouraging. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then we know that as we go on, strewn all along in the way where sinners have been laboring day after day and under the heat of the day, there are those accidents. They are handfuls of purpose left behind which work upon the sinner's heart to draw him to Christ, to stir up the affections for the man, Christ Jesus, and on account of the love that they see that he has for them. And again, it looks as if it's just accident. She doesn't know that Boaz has commanded his servants to leave her handfuls of purpose. She doesn't know that. in verse 16. He says so. Let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. I thought that last phrase was something. Rebuke her not. And much the same way that Boaz drew out of Ruth new affections for this man. Affections she'd never had for this one before. Things are beginning to stir in her heart about this man. She'd never felt this for this man before. But when she came to this, she'd not be ashamed to show it. And Christ begins to work upon the heart of a sinner so that the affections begin to lean, if I could say it like that, to seize upon him for the love they're beginning to realize that he has for them. And so there is in the following a beautiful picture of the Spirit's work in the sinner's heart. In verse 3 of chapter 3, there are things that prove the reality of one's faith in Christ. So we read, wash thyself therefore, anoint thee, and put your raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. Now, this is going to happen in the darkest of night, at the midnight hour. It came to pass at midnight, we read in verse 8. And I notice it was at midnight when the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt in bondage. It's in that darkest time, in the sinner's time of greatest need. Not when he's standing in the light, not when he is at rest, and not when he's at his best, but when he's in the darkest hour, in the depths of a depraved heart, and in the darkness of sin-blinded eyes, that the Spirit of the Lord begins to work in him, to bring forth not one that's righteous, not one that's alive, but one that's dead. Dead in sins. And so what does Ruth lays at the feet of the master? That's who he is. That's who Boaz is. He's the master. She goes and lays at the feet of the master in complete surrender, ready to receive his every word and obey his every command. And whether it's Saul of Tarsus or the demoniac of Gadara, they all surrender at the feet of the master. Paul said he was trembling. It says, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what would you have me to do? The man of Gadara, they came and saw those that had gone away for fear and the power shown by the Lord Jesus to do the things he had done on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They came back and they found this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. The Spirit of the Lord truly works in sinners' hearts. He becomes willing to do the will of God. I'll tell you what we're seeing here. People that say they have faith in Christ and aren't willing to obey the Lord, they don't have that joy of the Lord in the very beginning, there's something wrong. There's something gone wrong. It's simply an expression of the tongue. It is not something that has truly taken place in their heart. When people recoil from the commandments of the Lord and they avoid instances where it calls, you know what happens? They get convicted and they run away. That's not speaking of one that truly has faith in Jesus Christ in the least bit. The confession doesn't line up with the reality of one's faith. Faith that trusts in God acts. It simply acts. There's a lot of people that just have a faith that just right on the tip of their tongue, it doesn't go down into the heart. He makes them willing. In verse 2, now I'm going to back up just one verse. And now, is not Boaz of our kindred with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnows barley tonight in the threshing floor. So when Ruth was in the deepest and darkest of the night, he had been laboring already. Laboring there on the barn floor. And that's like Christ laboring under the law to work a righteousness which would be put to the sinner's account. By his perfect work, Christ would make full satisfaction for sinners when the time came for him to hang on the cross. of Calvary. And at this, Boaz acknowledges to Ruth that he is her near kinsman. And this gets interesting. But there's a nearer kinsman that has first right to redeem, if he will. I think every sinner is brought to this crossroads. It's Christ or nothing. It's either my works or His works. No mixture. So verse 12, "And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman," Boaz reveals and says to her, "howbeit, but there is a kinsman nearer than I." And I think that near kinsman stands representatively of the natural man, the first man, that which is born after the flesh, the unregenerate man, the man that is separated from the life of God that is in Jesus Christ. And I spoke of the crossroads. The natural man thinks that the salvation of God can be merited, at least by something, just a little something. I must be able to contribute just something, but there's nothing we can contribute to it. The natural man is persuaded that he can do this thing. He says what? I'm able. He said, I will. Right? He glories in his own human efforts. And certainly there's no doubt that the natural man can do great things as measured man against man. We don't question that. But that's not the issue. It's being coming up to the standard of God's holy law. Forget about how we measure up to other men. No, how do we measure up to the law of God? For example, have we ever thought a bad thought? Just one. Have we ever stolen something? Have we ever spoken a bad word? I mean, I'm just talking about one. Have we ever been envious of someone? Covetous, perhaps? Jealous? Have we ever had doubt? Doubt of any kind? Have we ever hated? Just one act. Just one such violation. And we're guilty of breaking God's law. James said, and Chapter 2, verse 10, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point," break that one point, cross that line just once, "is guilty of all." And breaking God's law demands satisfaction. The satisfaction for breaking God's law is what? Death. I could hear it. But God forgives sinners. Not without someone having paid a price of blood for that forgiveness to take place. There has to be the shedding of blood, or there's no remission of sins. Period. So a lot of people preach the gospel of Christ and leave out that fact. They don't even understand what forgiveness involves. It involves a death. Someone has to die in the sinner's place in order to be forgiven of sins. And that someone is Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine." They're the Lord's. "As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The last thing the near kinsman, the unregenerate man, will admit is, "I'm undone." No, because he's always thinking, "I got this, I can do it." But that's the very cry that Isaiah made when he saw the holiness of God. He said, "I am undone." What does that mean? It means he's destroyed. He's brought to silence. He's cut off. He's cut down. That's a sinner without Christ. What will the nearest kinsman do? Will he redeem? Can he redeem? The nearest kinsman said, "I will." And then he heard what was involved in that, and he said, "I'd mar my inheritance," and we're going to get to that. He said, "I will," but when he heard the rest of it, he says, "I cannot," you see. So verse 18. But here's the man Boaz. For the man will not be at rest until he has finished the thing this day. Now, he will not be at rest until he has finished the thing this day. And it was in light of this nearest kinsman that Boaz set himself to make the purchase, to redeem. In view of this seemingly insurmountable obstacle, he sets out to redeem Ruth. He will not rest until he has accomplished this thing today, is what we read. And then Boaz did something. He went up to the chiefest place of the city, to the gate. And here he sets the record straight. That was what the gate was all about. Getting gathered the 10 elders and the people that were coming in and out. He was setting the record straight once and for all. And I would add that Christ went even further. He went outside the gate to pay the price, to redeem the souls of his own to God. In Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And it was at the gate where Boaz set aside the nearest kinsman's pretenses to redeem. When Boaz put the near kinsman to the test, he could only say this, verse 6 of chapter 4, I cannot redeem it. And what does that mean? I am unable to redeem it. I cannot do it for myself. Lest, I thought this was interesting, lest I mar mine own inheritance, redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. He says, I can't redeem it. He says, I don't have the strength. He says, I can't do it of myself. I'll mar my inheritance. I will corrupt it. I'll destroy it. I'll cause it to perish. I'll spill it. I'll ruin it. That's the best that the nearest kinsman can do. That's the best. That's the best that the flesh will ever be able to do before God, is to destroy and ruin his own life, and that for all eternity. That's the best to be expected from the first man, the natural man, the unregenerate man, the man after the flesh. But what does Boaz do on behalf of Ruth? Boaz receives the shoe. Remember that? He receives the shoe. I'm going to make something of that point. He receives a shoe from off the foot of the nearest kinsman. He calls to record before everyone that he has cut off the way of this nearest kinsman in the matter of redemption. And what of this man Boaz? He's not only willing to redeem, he's able to redeem. And like him, Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And by his death, the Lord Jesus cut off the way of the flesh from ever glorying before God in a matter of salvation. I want to read these verses. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, and we'll read to 29. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, insert the verb, Christ is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, Elimelech was bankrupt and dead. The nearest kinsman was without strength. Romans 5:17, by one man's offense, death reigned by one. That means by Adam, death reigned over all men. All of his descendants are dead in him. In Romans 5:6, for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Unlike Elimelech and this nearest kinsman, the natural man, the unregenerate man, Boaz, remember the kind of man he was? He was a mighty man of wealth. And he effected redemption of all of that which was dead and of Ruth, and raised up the dead upon his inheritance. Chapter 4, verse 9. And Boaz said to the elders, just so you have this, we were just talking about, to all the people, your witnesses this day, that I have purchased all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gates of his place, your witnesses this day. That's the record. So as Boaz bought back everything that Elimelech lost, Christ bought back everything that Adam lost. Christ has the power to save to the fullest extent. Paul says he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Everything. He's able to save to the uttermost that come to God by him. And finally, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And we know the rest of this beautiful story. Boaz and Ruth married, had a child, and the child's name was called Obed. Obed meaning a servant. In verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Verse 17. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. All of this is what the Lord did in his love for one Gentile woman, a Gentile, a widowed woman of Moab, come to Israel. He went so far as to bring her into the very lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mother in Israel. And it was a rare thing which the Lord did to save any Gentile at that time. There's no question about it. Gentiles had been long cast off from the salvation of the Lord. But the prophets foretold of a day when the Lord would turn to save among the Gentiles. He'd leave Israel for the time and turn to the Gentiles. I want to read a couple of prophets, and then we're just about finished here. In Isaiah 11, verse 10, it was foretold that the Lord would save among the Gentiles. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest as a result shall be glorious. Again, Isaiah says in chapter 42, verse 6 and verse 7, one that's quoted in the New Testament as well. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand and will keep you, and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. There are several of the prophets testify to the fact that the Gentiles would come to Christ in mass, if you will. We're living in the time of the Lord's saving dealings with the Gentiles. And yes, there are so many that don't know the Lord, but when you think about it, the Lord has done a wonderful and great work amongst the nations of the earth. And what love he has shown to us that we're so far off from God. If you've never trusted in Christ, I would beg you, believe on him. Believe that he died for your sins. Believe that he was buried and rose again the third day, and he's coming again. Believe him. Believe the word. See the things that look to you to be so accidental. See that he's been dropping along the way. Perhaps just for you handfuls of purpose, so that you might set your affections upon one you had never known before. The time is far spent. The time is at hand. Turn to Christ. We'll even be saved. That's it. Thank you for your attention.